Mark 12, and this is the passage that we'll look at this morning, Mark 12, from verse 18 to 44. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, that woman died too. So, Jesus, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied to the Sadducees and said, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? So when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You Sadducees are badly, badly mistaken. Well, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked Jesus, "So, Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'Love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no commandment greater than these." "Oh, well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked them, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. "How then can he be his son?" Oh, the crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus then sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." All right, we're going to handle that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much this morning for the privilege of being together. Thank you for just the sense of belonging that we do enjoy. And as Tash has shared with us, that we pray that our sense of belonging and connectedness will grow and grow in this place. But as we come now to your word, open ears, open hearts, open minds, speak to us, challenge us, teach us, rebuke us, encourage us, lift our hearts in worship to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let me give you a title for this morning. If you're following on the email in the week, it was a little bit different. Your love is my love. Your love is my love. That's my title, and it's from Mark 12, 18 to 44. Now, just over 25 years ago, I was married for 25 years on the 8th of January, and our wedding song and our first dance together, that's Belinda and I, our first dance together was to Whitney Houston's song, My Love is Your Love. That was the song. Now, Belinda will tell you that I can't dance. Okay, that's another story completely. But I want you to listen to our wedding song for 90 seconds. Here is Whitney Houston. Here's what we shuffled to when we got married 25 years ago. If you're looking for Belinda, she's coming to the afternoon. I think she's avoiding you because of what's coming this morning. Take a listen. Here's the song.
If tomorrow is judgment day,
sing, mommy.
And I'm standing on the front line, and the Lord asks me what I did with my life, I will say, I spent it with you. If I wake up in World War III, I see destruction and poverty, and I feel like I wanna go home. It's okay if you're coming with me.
Great song, right? You can just imagine us shuffling around the dance floor in Cape Town there some way. And that particular song brings such memories for me, maybe not the dance itself. But there were two lines in that song that really captured the very essence of the gospel. And here they are. If tomorrow is Judgment Day and your love is my love. Right there is the gospel. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, it says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. There is therefore a time for God's judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. There is a time to be born, there is a time to die, and there is a time to face the judgment. Now, in the world today, there are various theories about what happens after death. There are various judgment theories. I'll give you a couple of them. The first one is what we might call reincarnation. So that is the belief that your soul is then reborn into a new body with the idea that one's actions in the previous life influence your next reincarnation. And it's very prevalent in Hinduism. So most reincarnationalists will tell you they don't know what they were like or what they were in their previous life. But if you've got a really bad life now, you know you were a really bad person in the previous life. A few years ago, now I actually met a reincarnationist in Perth. She told me she was a Celtic warrior in her previous life. She didn't look very Celtic warrior-ish. So I figured she couldn't have been a very good one in her previous life. In this theory, you can only get out of reincarnated judgment by living such a good life in this life that you might get out of it and be reborn into some sort of perfect peace. But there's another one on the market, and that's called the better place. The better place. My half-brother Mark, he was killed in a motorbike accident when he was 17 years old in England. And my half-sister, Dawn, went to a medium, and this medium, the psychic, told my sister that my brother Mark was in a much better place and she could get on with her life. You see, death was a judgment into a better place. But then, perhaps the most prolific theory on the market today is what we might call the eternal oblivion theory. And this means that at death, what happens is a complete ceasing of human consciousness and existence. There is no life after death. This is better known as atheism. Atheism has no human judgment by a personal God after death. But the one question that seems to get atheists sort of thinking a little bit, or maybe rethinking their position, is when you ask them this question. So what happens to the really bad, wicked people when they die? When I sit in the sauna across the road at the GLC from time to time, haven't done it for a while, as things are hotting up, it's getting steamy in there, I ask atheists this question. I say, so what happens to the Hitlers and the Pol Pots and the Stalins and the serial murderers and the rapists and the fraudsters and so on? What happens to them? Do they just die, no judgment, and go out of existence? You know, what happens to the murderer that's never caught? What happens to that murderer that killed the three Beaumont children? Do you remember them? 1966 in Australia. That murderer has never been caught. The murderer is probably dead now. What happens to the non-caught murderer? They just die and go out of existence. No atheist has ever really been able to give a real answer to that one. You see, but perhaps if you live under tyranny, perhaps you have really experienced evil at the hands of some people, maybe you would rethink your theory of judgment. But in our passage that we're coming to in Mark 12, there's another group. They're called the Sadducees, and we might call them the religious oblivion theorists. Now, they were a weird bunch. This bunch, they believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch, but they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. So only had the first five books. And here's what they believed. Because, this is what they said. They said, because the first five books do not explicitly teach resurrection of the dead, therefore there is no life after death. There is no judgment after death. So what this bunch would do is they would live a really good religious life before God, believed in God, but there was no life after death. When life was over, it was over. Now, what Mark has done in our passage in Mark 12 is Mark has taken four snapshots of Jesus and he's put it together in a block, and he's going to answer these four questions. One, is there judgment after death? Two, what is the judgment based on? Three, who will judge you? Four, how should you respond? And we're going to look at those four questions this morning. So question number one, is there judgment after death? Now, if you've got your Bible open, have a look at Mark 12 and verse 18. We're told the Sadducees, they did not believe in the physical resurrection of people. And if you don't believe in the physical resurrection of people, then there is no judgment after death. And if there is no judgment after death, there's no life after death. So the whole thing, it just collapses. So these guys that do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, they sidle up to Jesus. They want to discredit him because Jesus clearly taught there was a resurrection of the dead. And if there's a resurrection of the dead, as I will show you, there is a judgment of the dead. So here's their angle. Look at the Bible. Their angle was they come up to Jesus and they quote Deuteronomy 25, which was a book they believed in. And they said, right, okay, Jesus, here's what happens if a man's married to his wife, but he dies before having children. If he's got a brother, the brother must marry the widow in order to carry on the line. That's true. That's what Deuteronomy teaches. But they put the scenario to him in like this in verses 20 to 22. They say, well, Jesus, there are seven brothers. Each one has to marry the widow because each one dies before they have children, right? So this widow gets seven Seven husbands, no children. Eventually she dies. And if there is a resurrection of the dead, who is she going to be married to in the resurrection? Now, as crazy as that might sound, the reasoning is very clever if you believe that marriage continues after resurrection. Now, I don't think there are any Sadducee people that exist today. I haven't met any. But there is a group known as the Mormons who believe in celestial marriage. It goes like this. So Mormons who marry in their temple, they believe you stay married after the resurrection from the dead. And if you are a Mormon who's got many wives, and that's what Mormons believe men have the privilege of having, many wives, in the celestial kingdom, that man is married to all the wives that he married on earth. How's that? In Islam, for example, I don't know if you know this, honorable Muslims get rewarded with 72 virgins. Did you know that? I was looking the stuff up, and I was reading a blog. Here was a Muslim woman that wrote in anonymously, and she said, I was just thinking, I'm not sure about how it all works, but if Muslim men die honorably, to them that is, they are rewarded with 72 virgins. What do Muslim women get if they do the same? 72 virgin males. Great question, right? The person that responded was clearly a man, clearly a Muslim, okay? And he said this. Woman's nature is to only have one husband. So the woman in paradise will not wish for multiple husbands, but they will not be jealous to complain about their husbands having more than one wife. Assuming otherwise is to belittle Allah's justice. Classic, hey. Now, I don't know about you. I'm just going to say this for the record. I'm out of my depth with one wife. Multiple wives on earth and multiple wives in eternity, way out of my league. We're just going to keep going, right? But have a look at this. So, but as these Sadducees come to Jesus, look at what he says to them, okay? Because they come snickering and whatever. He says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, there's two things that I want you to see. What does Jesus say? When the dead rise. Do you see it? There is a resurrection of the dead. Point blank from the mouth of Jesus. Number two, I'm not sure if you're saying hallelujah. There is no marriage in heaven. Okay, there was no response out of that one. Oh boy, that was a very dreary hallelujah, I'm telling you. Moving on. Okay, so two things. There is a resurrection, Jesus says so, and there's no marriage in heaven. So, and then look what he says to him though in verse 24. He says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? So Jesus says to them, the Old Testament scriptures clearly teach resurrection of the dead and no sex in heaven. Okay, never mind. You guys are not getting this deal. And so he says to them, you Sadducees are what? You are wrong. You see it? Here's what I want you to see. You can be sincere in what you believe. You can honestly believe what you think you believe and be absolutely wrong, right? Now, we live in this world of relativism. You mean I do you and you do you and my you is your... No, I don't know that you think whatever. You know, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth and we don't judge anybody as long as no one's getting hurt, right? If you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, you are wrong. If you believe there is marriage in the new heavens and the new earth, you're wrong. Now, I'm not telling you you're wrong. Jesus is telling you wrong. Let me just pull this a little bit wider. Brothers and sisters, we really need to be able to say this to each other, both inside and outside the church. When people are wrong about the core issues, we need to say so. If you deny the Trinity, you are wrong. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God who became a man, you are wrong. If you believe there are more ways to heaven than except through Jesus, you are wrong. If you believe there's more ways to God, you are wrong. If you believe that you can somehow add some sort of human work to what Jesus did at the cross, you are wrong. If you believe there's no resurrection of the dead, you are wrong. If you believe there's no judgment of the dead, you are what? You're wrong. And we've got to say it graciously, of course, and gently, of course, but for goodness sake, we've got to have the courage to say you're wrong. Now, but Jesus ain't done with the Sadducees. In order to prove to the Sadducees that the Old Testament does teach resurrection of the dead, he takes them back to one of the books they do believe in, the book of Exodus, back to the burning bush with Moses, right? And he says, let me take you back there. Let me show you in your scriptures that you believe in. Let me show you there is resurrection of the dead. So he takes them back. So look at pick it up verse 26. Now about the dead rising, talking to the Pharisees. Have you not read in the book of Moses, referring to Exodus, second book of the Pentateuch, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are badly mistaken. Now stay with me here. If there was no life after death, if there was no resurrection of the dead, how would God have revealed himself to Moses? He wouldn't have said, I am. What would he have said? I was. Of course. I was the God of Abraham and Isaac. Isn't that what he said? Now remember, these guys have been dead for over 500 years. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now here's the logic. Follow with Jesus. If God is still the God of Abes, Isaac, and Jacob, then it means, number one, they are still what? They're still living. Two, it means there's a resurrection. You know why? Because humans are body and soul. And number three, there is a judgment. Why? Because resurrection is always connected to what? To judgment. Whenever the Old Testament talks about judgment, whenever the Old Testament talks about resurrection, it's always connected to judgment. Always. Old Testament, New Testament. Let me show you one example. Daniel 12, verse 2. This is a book the Sadducees didn't believe in, right? But here's what Daniel said. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Resurrection and judgment go together. When Jesus is talking about it in Matthew 25, I've just added a little bit there, then they, this is Jesus' words, then they, the goats, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, will go to eternal life. That's a passage about the resurrection of the dead. So, everybody will rise from the dead bodily. Everybody will be judged, either going to eternal glory or to eternal hell punishment. You with me? So is there judgment after death? Yes. So what is the judgment based on? In verses 18 to 27, Jesus has made fairly short work of the Sadducees. And the next character that comes along, let me just make sure some of you are following with me, in verse 28, who's the next character that comes along? A teacher of the law. Teacher of the law. He's clearly not as hostile as the others. And he noticed that Jesus gave the sad sacks a very good answer. Now, what that tells you about this teacher of the law is that he was a Pharisee. Because Pharisees well and truly believe there is a resurrection of the dead unto judgment. Now, something I just want you to get in your head. Cults, heretics, and whatnot, they are not wrong on everything, but they will always be wrong on something of the core issues. Did you get that? Heretics and cults are not wrong on everything, but they will always, always be wrong on something that's very central and core. So this Pharisee sidles up. He might be He might even be something of a genuine inquirer. And he asks Jesus in verse 28 a great question. He says, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now here's what you're going to see. As Jesus answers the question, Jesus is answering the question of how we going to be judged on Resurrection Day. You with me? What's the greatest commandment? What does Jesus say? Pick it up from verse 29. The most important verse 30 is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Here's what I want you to see. In other words, the basis on which God will judge the dead raised is the basis of love. People are going to be judged on Judgment Day. When the dead are raised, they're going to be judged on the basis of how well they've loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and how well they've loved their neighbor as themselves. So when you are raised from the dead one day, you will be judged on how wholeheartedly you love God and you loved your neighbor. So let me ask you, this is not a rocket science question. How well do you think you're going to fare? Huh? Terribly. So yes, well, that mass murderer, that killer, that serial killer, that rapist, that fraudster, that pedophile, that whatever, yes, they have certainly committed worse sins than any of us sitting here. But if you and I are tried and judged on the basis of loving God and loving one another, we're not on much more higher moral ground, are we? Because you and I are all what? Idolatrous blasphemers. Now you notice. You notice you've got your Bible open in verse 32. The Pharisee affirms what Jesus says. He repeats it back to Jesus. And then in verse 34, it says, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. You might know the scriptures, but you're still not in the kingdom. Do you see it? Who are you? You're in church, but you ain't there. You know the Bible, but you ain't there. You got to have a quiet time, but you ain't there. You memorize scripture, but you're not in the kingdom. You're close, but... You see, here's the Pharisee. He knew the scriptures. He even loved the scriptures. But he didn't know how to what? He didn't know how to apply it. So listen, you could be like a Pharisee here this morning. You believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? Because Jesus said so. You believe that you're going to be judged at the resurrection on the basis of love because Jesus said so. And where does that leave you? Are you maybe someone that's close, but not yet in? So who's going to judge you? Who's going to judge you? Well, look at verse 35. The scene changes, third scene. We've now got Jesus in the temple courts. He's teaching the crowds. And as beautiful Jesus always does, he flips the script and he asks them a question. As the crowds are there, he says, how is it, verse 35, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the Son of God? Now that's a little bit confusing because we've got to get behind this thing. Let me rephrase it. So you understand what Jesus is asking. The question Jesus is asking is this. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is inferior or subordinate to King David? That's actually the question. Let me explain it. All the Pharisees knew the Messiah would come from which line? From David. That was obvious, indisputable. That they wouldn't dispute that. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. But here's what the Pharisees taught. They taught that the Messiah would be inferior or subordinate to King David. In other words, he was lesser than King David. In other words, what they taught is that the Messiah, when he came, would be subject to someone else's authority. So who was in authority at the time? The religious leaders. So the religious leaders were teaching that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would be what? Subordinates to them. Have you ever wondered why the teachers of the law are always telling Jesus what to do? Do this, do that, don't do that, go there, you got this wrong, all messed up. Think about it this way. Do you remember Peter in Mark chapter 8? Remember him? What gave Peter the audacity to rebuke the Messiah? Because the Messiah was seen to be somewhat inferior to authorities. The religious leaders lauded it over the Messiah because they taught the Messiah was inferior to King David. It sounds twisted, but that's what people do when they're after power, right? So, Jesus just counters this whole nonsense, this heresy, and he says in verse 36, okay, let's deal with this. David himself, speaking by the Spirit, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Here's the profound point that Jesus is making. Just keep have a look at it in verse 36. If King David, in verse 36, calls the Messiah my Lord or his Lord, is the Messiah inferior to King David? Yes or no? Can't be, right? Secondly, keep looking at it. If the Lord, which is the first one, the Lord said, that's talking of Yahweh, it's talking about the Father. If the Father puts all his enemies under the feet of the Messiah, is the Messiah inferior to King David? Of course not. Now here's what Mark wants you to see. If all the enemies of God go under the feet of the Messiah, who judges Israel? The Messiah. Who judges the Sadducees? Who judges the Pharisees? Who judges the Romans? Who judges the world? Who judges you? Do you see it? The dead will rise to face the judgment of love by the judge, Jesus. Now ask yourself this question, who are all the enemies of God? Who are all the enemies of God? All those who do not love God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and all their strength. The enemies of God are those who do not love their neighbor as themselves. So who are the enemies? You and me. And when do all the enemies of God go under the feet of Messiah? When? At the resurrection, when he judges them on the basis of love. Does it make sense? That's why Paul says in Acts 17:31, he says, "For you set a day when you will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." All right, so is there judgment after death? You can shout it out. Is there judgment after death? What is the judgment based on? Love? Who will judge you? How should you respond? Got your Bible open. You'll notice at the end of this section, there is the story of Jesus watching rich people throw lots of money into the coffers. And then this little widow that's got two coins and she throws her last two pennies in. What Mark has done, Mark has taken this and he's put this story at the end of this section as a picture of how we should or should not respond. As the people throw in their money, lots, and the widow, two coins, is it about tithing? Is it about giving? You could apply it in some ways. But it's about a response. You either respond to what you've heard like a rich person, or you respond like a destitute widow. Here's the question, and I think it's in verse 44 is the key. They gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything. Here's the question. In light of the judgment that's coming on the basis of love by Jesus, are you going to respond out of your wealth or are you going to respond out of your poverty? You see, you could sit here this morning and think, well, I'm going to survive the judgment of love. Maybe you sort of think, well, you know, maybe all the ways I have loved people is going to outweigh all the ways I haven't loved people. Maybe you think that the wealth of your character, the wealth of your heritage, the wealth of the color of your skin, the wealth of whatever you've got, you somehow think your wealth is going to cause you to survive on the day of judgment. How does the woman respond? How does the widow respond? Out of what? Out of poverty, out of spiritual bankruptcy. Put it this way. Do you remember last week, if you were here, you remember the blessings to curses? Or curses to blessings? Get it the right way around? Right? Blessing for obedience. Curses for disobedience. Please, someone respond with one word. Blessing for obedience. Cursing for disobedience. Someone respond. Ah! I put a word to it. Despair! Why? Because what? I can't obey fully, can I? I cannot keep the laws of God fully, so I'm going to be cursed. If the basis is love, I cannot love the way God wants me to love, so I'm what? I'm under what? I'm under judgment. The widow is, Mark is using the story of the widow to put a picture on what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Now, you've got to stay with me. Do not switch off now. Here we go. Because here is the gospel, and here is the best news you're ever going to hear. You and I cannot love like God wants us to love. We cannot love God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength. We cannot love our neighbor as ourselves. So Jesus does what? He loves for you. Jesus loved the Father and still loves the Father perfectly for you. And He loves everybody perfectly. And then He goes to that cross to die for your what? For your lovelessness. You see it? Jesus' earthly life was a life of love to the Father and to humanity. And at the cross, He took the judgment of love. He was judged and punished for the lack of love that we owe to the Father and to one another. Let me pull this around. Psalm 1 verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Listen. There is no way that we will survive the judgment. There is no way we can be in the assembly of the righteous unless His love becomes our love. You get it? Ooh, this is the glory of the gospel. Look at it. Let me get one other way. For in the gospel, life, death, resurrection of Jesus, in the gospel, the what is revealed? The righteousness of God is revealed. To be righteous means you believe Jesus loved the Father for you and He loved everybody for you and took your place for your lovelessness. That is righteousness credited to you by make sense? Because the righteous will live by faith. The righteous, those who have the love of Jesus for the Father and the love of Jesus for people accredited to them, imputed to them, given to them, they are righteous and we receive it all by faith. So, here Jesus says, He says to the Pharisee, you're not far. You're not far from the kingdom of God. What about you? Are you righteous? Is His love your love? Do I remember those two lines? Well, actually, back to the song. If tomorrow is Judgment Day, Whitney Houston sang, and I'm standing on the front line, and the Lord asks me what I did with my life, I will say, is that what you would say? That's righteousness. And you either have it or you don't. So, is there judgment after death? What's the judgment based on? Who's going to judge you? How should you respond?